you have your Bible, go ahead and grab those. Three different spots, other than Exodus 20, being Genesis 1 and Matthew 5. So I don't know if you got bookmarks or ribbons or whatever you do. Do that. In our formative years, let's call them, we have all had this experience. We have all sat in a math class. I mean, it may have been with an iPhone, with an abacus, it doesn't matter. We've all had that experience, right? Decades ago, days ago, we've been there. And we've also all had this experience. At some point in time, we've said to ourselves, and probably even out loud, I don't need this. I will never use this in the future, is usually how it's phrased, right? I will never need to know what you're telling me, regardless of how true it may or may not be with sines and cosines and fractions, and I don't care. But we've all had that experience. We've all had an experience that quickly followed that, and it went something like, regardless of how we feel about if that information is important, we were compelled to feel that it was important because the teacher tested us on that information. So he or she made that information important to us. We've all had those experiences. Another experience that we've had, or that some of us have had, and hopefully a lot of us have had, is that if we were fortunate enough, we learned that math is not something just to get through or just something to learn answers for tests, but it really is kind of the backbone for our world. I mean, it's how things work. It's balancing your checkbook to sending a mission to Mars to it's physics, it's math. It's really how the world is made up. Now, as we look to today, as we look to the nature of God and things, and we see from the Israelites in Exodus to ourselves today, to even students in a math class, it's fundamental that we see this, that we see, when we see the truth of God, when we see God's truth and how it works, when we see it for what it is, we come to realize that really, more oftentimes than not, we sometimes realize that when it comes to God and what he wants for us, we really don't know why it's important. We really don't know why it's important or how God has designed it to apply. So it ends up being kind of like math. I'm never going to use this. I really don't know why it's important. This week, it's a little bit of where we find ourselves. We find ourselves actually in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we did 1-4. This week, we'll look at 6-10. And we are we're right in the middle. So it's in Exodus that these are the formative years for Israel. These are, it's the perspective they're coming from. It's their formative years, and God is testing them. He's compelling his nature and character on them, and we'll see why that's so important here in a second. So we're going to ask ourselves today from the perspective of the middle of the Ten Commandments, from the perspective of kind of halfway through, why do we have to know them and how do they work? Why, I mean, do they really have a bearing? Are they really important now? It was a long time ago. Do we still need to pay attention to that now? Now, your gut reaction was, yes, of course, it's in the Bible. But why? So we're going to see that too. You may have seen the Ten Commandments explained in a way, which is, it's not the only way to explain it, but it's valid to say, you know, the first four commandments are a little bit different than the last six commandments. So another way to say that is the first four commandments have to do with, you know, our relationship with God. God tells us, you know, I am your God, there are no other gods, don't make an image of a god, don't take my name in vain. So he tells us kind of how to deal with our relationship with him. And the second half of the Ten Commandments deal more with how we relate to others. And the way this is usually visualized, and you'll see this in a second, is kind of a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. So 1-4 kind of deals with how we relate to God, 5-10, how we relate with other people. And I think really we understand that's very simple. We understand the ethics of the situation. right? We understand, and especially if you take it from the perspective of the young nation of Israel in the desert, I mean, we understand, do what God says to do, or there are plagues or lightning bolts as he's riding around on his cloud, or whatever they, however, you know, are disturbed pictures of what we think God is. We know what we're supposed to do. And on the horizontal, we kind of know what we're supposed to do there, right? I'm not supposed to lie or kill people or steal or, I know all of us struggle with the coveting of the oxes, but oxes take many forms these days. We know that we're not supposed to do any of those things. And so when we take it from kind of a do and don't do perspective, and here's the problem, we think that we understand God's heart in the law because we understand kind of the simple morality of it. We think we understand his heart in the law because at some point in our lives you realize, usually very young, you probably don't remember, at some point in our lives we realize that there are moral and social, we don't call them this, but there are moral, social, and even religious expectations on us. Like at some young age, you kind of started to get, okay, I can't do whatever I want whenever I want. And if you haven't had that moment, you need to call me and make an appointment. We've all had that moment, I hope. But because we just know that there are expectations on us, you know, we look vertically and we don't have any idea how to please God. We don't have any idea how to pull that off. And we look horizontally at our neighbors, our friends, and our family, and we're like, half these people, I don't even really care if I pull it off with. You know, we don't have any real reason to interact with these people, to love them as God loves them. And this is the location. That red dot is us. I said in the first service, it's like at the mall, at the kiosk where you are. I haven't been in a mall in like 20 years. This way to Orange Julius. But that's you, the red dot. In between the vertical and the horizontal. This is the location of the Israelites as well. How do we deal in between the first four commandments and the last six? How do we actually deal with it? And if you boil it down, it sounds a little bit like this. It's their situation and our situation. We don't know why we exist or how to interact with the world around us. Now, that may sound very remedial. It may even sound insulting. But when someone proposes a purpose for the reason of life, you tend to listen. I mean, if that came across your radio, you probably wouldn't just turn it off. And the reason for life is, I mean, you're not turning it off, you're turning it up, regardless of who's speaking. That's just a consistent question of humanity, almost regardless of what you believe. So the fact that we don't know why we're here and we don't know how to make sense of the world around us is not only where we are, it's where the Israelites were. It's part of the human condition. So the vertical and horizontal, we know it's supposed to be important ethically. But how do you apply it spiritually? What are the spiritual realities to that? So the places that we're holding Genesis and in Exodus and Matthew are the three different ways that we're going to look at that for the purpose of trying to bring clarity to how do you live right there at that intersection between the vertical and horizontal. How do you live there? So Genesis, let's start in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So we're probably pretty familiar with this. With all the passages today, we're probably pretty familiar with this. But what this is saying, how this informs us, is that vertically, it means that it's you and I, and that all of humanity are created for this reason. We're created to reflect God's image. We're like mirrors. We're supposed to be like mirrors. We reflect God's image, his beautiful, creative image. That's why he made us. That's why we're here. That's our purpose in life. It's because when we reflect him rightly, it's called worship. That's what that is. That's why we're here. Horizontally, it means that we only interact with eternal beings. And that's a game changer, because most people don't look around, or most people don't consider that the guy that just cut you off in traffic, or most people that don't consider their coworker as being an eternal soul. It's just that dude in the next cube that really bugs you, right? It's the reason that C.S. Lewis can say things like, there are no ordinary people. You'll never speak to a mere mortal. You know, things are mortal, chairs and desks, but you don't interact with mortal people. We're all on eternal trajectories. But it's so crucial if we don't, this image-bearing idea that we're all very familiar with, but if we don't know it and accept it and understand that we ourselves are image bearers of God, we won't understand how to worship Him. That's huge. We won't understand how to worship Him, and we won't see a reason for loving other people. If we're not reminded of our image-bearing status, and when we don't, just for a few examples, when we don't understand our image-bearing status, selfishness can seem sensible. Slavery can be just strategic. Any kind of slavery. Hate is justified. Cruelty is entertaining. That one sounds weird, but any grade school playground will illustrate that perfectly. Racism is a preference. Church is a hobby. Holiness is negotiable. Pornography is permissible. And desire is called ambition. When we forget that we bear God's image, and so does everyone else. That's a huge, huge impact. The only reason Pharaoh could do what he did to the nation of Israel is because he didn't have a concept of image bearers, because he thought he was the image. Right? That's our problem too. Image bearing makes sense of the vertical. Only image bearing makes sense of the vertical and gives purpose to the horizontal. Only when we remember that we are created to reflect God's image. So that's the first one. For the second one, let's look in Exodus 20, the first couple of verses there. Okay, so Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery. Simple sentence. We've heard it before. Listen to exactly what it's saying. God is saying, I am the Lord. I'm God. There aren't any others. They're fake. I am the Lord. That's the first thing he's saying. Second thing he's saying is, not only am I the Lord, I'm your God. Oh, you didn't know you chose me? Well, guess what? I am your God. So those are the two things he says. And then he brings up, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I've delivered you. So here's exactly what God is telling them. He's saying that who I am, my identity is your freedom. Not just what I've done for you, but who I am is what informs you being free or not. That has huge implications on being an image bearer. It has huge implications on even what the Ten Commandments mean. It means that fundamental purpose for the Ten Commandments is to reveal the perfect character and nature of God. It's the fundamental purpose. And what we've seen or what we heard or what we, let's put it this way, this weekend, how many people have you had a to-do list of projects at home? Had a little checklist, and some of you were just, I mean, that's like checking those boxes like cocaine, never feeling any, that's some of you, I know, love the checklist. That's not me, for better or for worse. Some people love the checklist. My wife loves the checklist, and God love her. I have one, but I don't even know where it is, right? Except for the once things that she wants me to do, that's memorized. Anyway, thou shalt not lie, right? The Ten Commandments are not a checklist to tell us how to be good. If that's news, let that sink in. The Ten Commandments are not a checklist to tell us how to be good. The Ten Commandments are a promise of how God is perfect. That's a difference. It's a big difference. They don't stand to tell us how to be good. They stand to tell us how perfect God is. And perfection is not only an expectation of God, it's a demand. Now, that's a harsh reality. And for some of us, that doesn't even sound right because you can't even see the grace in that. When we understand that as image bearers, when we understand God's perfection, we can start to see the importance of other people. We can start to see the scope of God's holiness. We can start to see that God's law is the revelation of who he is. Not just what he wants, but who he is. But also, when we start to see these things, we also see that the law is not for our salvation. It's for our indictment. And that's uncomfortable because we look at the Ten Commandments and we think, well, maybe I can pull those off, right? We look at those and we think we can love God like he has commanded us to love. We think we can love other people the way that he's commanded us to love because what we don't realize is what he's commanded is to love him perfectly, reflect me perfectly. He's commanded that we love other people as he loves other people, and we can't. You've never heard in the Bible, you've never heard God say something like, obey half the time, we'll call it good. You know, just try hard. Nowhere in Scripture does God say anything like, do your best, I'll take care of the rest. That's not in there. What is in here is be holy because I'm holy. It's a tall order. Reflect me accurately. And that's such a tall order because holiness is not only your external, and it's not only what you, how you act or what you say or the way you look. It's your motivations. It's your heart. It's your desire. And when it's said like that, we know we have no chance. At the cost of my own reputation, I'll give you this example for what God requires. This summer, my wife and I went to a concert. And if you've been to Arrowhead Stadium or you're familiar with stadiums, the concert was at Arrowhead Stadium. So it's a huge venue. There's like 50,000 people there, right? So it's packed. So we're there with some friends. And, the concert starts and if you've been to a concert, it's not the symphony, so everyone's on their feet, it's a lively atmosphere, and it was a couple songs into it, and are you getting the picture? It's packed, tons of people. I can't stress that anymore for the story to work. We're there, we're having fun. I feel a tap on my shoulder, so I turn around, and there's a lady that's directly behind me, not 49,999 other people, directly behind me. And she says to me, hey, could you sit down? To which I said, what are you, nuts? No, I didn't say that. I didn't even know how to process standing at a concert looking at somebody that's like, why are you, she is thinking, why are you standing up? I can't see. And I couldn't even process this. I look at my wife, we're confused. So I turn back around. A couple more songs go by. Get a little tap on the shoulder again. I'm thinking, oh gosh. So I turn around, and really in a bit of an anguish, this person says, could you just sit down for just one song? I'm like, what are you, aw? You're crazy. I'm like, aw? It's not a puppy. So I look at her, and I'm thinking, at this point, just time out. At this point, I'm thinking to myself, I'm really proud of myself, okay? That I'm not just letting this person just, you're crazy. Which is a good lesson because even when we're doing the right thing, we're really just proud of ourselves for doing the right thing, so we mess it up anyway. It's like, oh, I'm a great parent, but then you tanked it. So I'm standing there and I'm like, okay, how about you could stand up? Like, 49,999 other people are? But she's like, but I don't want to. Fair enough. I turn back around to go through the rest of the concept. It's just the cognitive dissonance. Like, I don't know. I can't process you personally. So I'm going to have to forget. Concert's over. Lights have come back on. Little tap on my shoulder. I'm like, that's it. I turn around. It's these two ladies that I don't recognize. They're saying, hey, we just wanted to say how impressed we are with how you handled that situation. I said, well, it was really nothing. No, that's not what I said. I said, well, there were too many witnesses to do anything else. What do you say, right? And what I'm thinking is like, okay, ladies, here's why you're impressed. Because you didn't know what I was thinking. And what I was thinking was math is really important because I want to know the force and the trajectory and the angle to which I'm going to have to throw this nut behind me to actually go through the kick drum of Larry Mullen Jr.'s drum set, right? I just want to wring this person's neck. There's nothing in me that's holy or good or blameless. I'm not thinking, this is probably an evangelical opportunity here. No, that's not even on my radar. I'm just thinking, this person is insane. Actually, I started feeling a little guilty toward the end of the concert. I was like, what if this person is, but no, I'd be so lucky. Yeah, all I'm thinking, there's nothing good inside of me. Nothing good inside of me. Nothing thinking this is an opportunity. Nothing thinking anything but selfishness, that I'm good and you're bad. Nothing good inside of me. So let me ask you this question. Where did we get the idea that if we do what God wants us to do and our hearts are far from him, that he's somehow pleased with that? Where did we come up with the idea that if we can white knuckle our behavior long enough, or maybe strategically enough that people don't see, that God is somehow pleased with that? Where did we come up with that? How did we talk ourselves into believing that that was true? Jesus explains it this way in Matthew 7. Let's read 17 through 20 quickly, and then we'll go from there. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, this is what Jesus says about the law. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The weight that is carried with what Jesus is saying in relation to his audience is amplified. Because in his audience are scribes and Pharisees, and people are thinking, those people are perfect. Those people never mess up. How can anything I do even be compared to what they do? But Jesus is saying, it's not just about what you do on the outside. It's about your heart. It's about your motivation. It's not just what you do, but it's why you do it. In fact, it's right here that if Christianity, if following Christ was about simple behavior modification, Christ would have pointed to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and he would have said, yeah, this is how you do it. Just be all black and angry on the inside, but smile. That would be the gospel. And clearly, it's not. He doesn't showcase the Pharisees. He condemns them. Whitewashed tombs. Polished on the outside, dead inside. Now, we feel, when it comes to what God wants, we can be lulled into believing that we're pulling it off. We can believe that because we are clear of murder, because we are clear of adultery, that we're pulling it off. But Jesus says, because there's anger in your mind and lust in your heart, you're condemned already. You're condemned already. And it's here, at this point of condemnation, that the Pharisees are trembling at the base of Mount Sinai. It's here we realize that our best efforts will never cut it. It's here that the math test hits your desks and you realize you don't have a single answer. You don't have a single answer to the problems that are in front of you. This is also the point, and it's usually our lowest. This doesn't make any sense, but it's God's grace in the crushing. And when we realize there's nothing good inside of us, is when God's grace is the sweetest. It's when we actually experience the depths of his grace. Matthew 5 is also known in some ways as the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what Jesus goes up to a hillside and preaches there, this sermon in Matthew 5. Jesus' audience in Matthew 5 would have been extremely familiar with the story of the Exodus. All of them would have heard it time after time after time. All of them would have been extremely familiar with Pharaoh's orders to slaughter all male babies. They would have known intimately how the Israelites were called out of Egypt for salvation from slavery. They would have all known God's deliverance through the Red Sea, through the waters of the Red Sea, into 40 years of wandering in wilderness. They would have been part of the 12 tribes that God formed to walk out his law, to show obedience, the law that they received on the mountain. And as they hear these words, as they hear this sermon in Matthew 5, we see the best commentary we could have on the Ten Commandments. Because as Jesus is teaching them, he's sitting in front of them, and they know him. They know, isn't this the guy that's just from down the road? I mean, I know your dad. We know you. Sitting in front of them is Jesus. They know his life. They know that God's child fled from Egypt, fled from Herod's command to slaughter male babies. That was Jesus' life. That was his childhood. Jesus, who was called out of Egypt to save people in slavery. Sitting in front of them was Jesus, who was brought through the waters of baptism to go what? Into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. Sitting in front of them was Jesus, who called 12 disciples to proclaim his gospel. He's telling the people in Matthew 5, he's saying, this is the purpose of the law. He's saying, I'm living the life that you were supposed to live. I'm obeying the commands that you were supposed to. I'm doing what you were supposed to do, but didn't do because you couldn't do. Jesus is telling his listeners in Matthew 5 the gospel that is found in Exodus. He's telling them, I lived the life you could not. I will die the death that you should have. And I will raise again to give you the life that you could not have had otherwise. It's the best commentary we have on the Ten Commandments. It's not that the Ten Commandments aren't good. It's that they're too good. It's that they're too good. And Jesus says, everything that you couldn't do, I am doing for you. So as we prepare for communion this morning, as we prepare to celebrate for how he is liberated, let's ask ourselves a few questions. How does your life change? Almost instantly. How does your life change when you realize that you were created to reflect God's image? You're an image bearer. How does it change the lives of those around you? You may want to ask them. When we know we are image bearers, how does that change us? How would your life change if you were convinced and convicted that everything you need, literally everything you need, you already have in Jesus? How many of you feel the weight of imperfection? How many feel the disappointment with your lack of perfection, really day in and day out? If we think about it, it's always there nagging at us. We are not good enough. How would your life change when you found that all you need is in Christ? And because all you need is in Christ, that's the vertical, because it's finished. And because all you need is in Christ, you can love other people without ever needing a single thing in return, because all you need, you've found in Christ. How would that change the way you see your relationship with Jesus? How would that change your relationship you see with other people? And I promise you, when you do see that reality, you will see what it's supposed to feel like when we are set free by Jesus. It's free from the slavery of ourselves, set free by Jesus to love one another as he's commanded us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Shape our hearts to love you more. We praise you, Father, for how you've so faithfully revealed to us your character and your nature. Father, thank you for your long-suffering in the face of our constant imperfections, constant sins. Father, as we look to celebrate you in communion, I pray that you will grab our hearts. Father, I pray that you will show us the grace that you've given us to interact with you, to have a relationship with you and love you because of what you've purposed us to be, and that we might live that out and walk that out in our lives and our love for one another. We pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.